The reading today is from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Well, this is the third in our new series in the book of 2 Timothy. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, then actually the way that this, the chapter 2 verse 1 starts might be a bit of a surprise. Whether we pray, how fervently we pray, are at the heart of today's passage. But remember what the big book context is about. Paul's concern is that the church hold up and hold out the gospel to the world, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, holding the truth of the gospel firmly and displaying it clearly. But the problem in the church that Paul is writing to is false teachers are sneaking in, and they're kind of undermining the foundation of the gospel, so it's no longer being held firmly, and therefore the gospel is not being lived out clearly. So therefore, what would you expect Paul to say to Timothy? In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, that you may wage the good warfare." Wage war against these false teachers, Paul says. So how is Timothy going to do that? Is he supposed to kind of go out there and kind of like smack the false teachers upside the head? Is he supposed to kind of shout them down? Is he supposed to kind of argue with them? Is he supposed to write big books against their bad theology? Some of those may be bad solutions. Some of those may be not quite so bad. But not even that. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, pray. Above all, pray. Pray for all people. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you want to follow along with me, it's page 992. And as always, there's a little bit of an outline on the back of the handout. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, first of all, he says, now that's not chronologically first. The very first thing I'm going to tell you is this, because he's already told him some stuff. He's already said, I'm telling you, stop those false teachers teaching falsely. Rather first in importance, Paul says to Timothy, put prayer first. In your warfare against the false teachers, your best weapon is prayer. Put prayer first. Put that at the top of your to-do list. Nothing else comes first. Put that as the immovable object in your calendar, not the thing that gets dropped off when you're tired or busy. Above all, Paul says, above all, pray. A.C. Dixon, quoted in John Piper's chapter on prayer in Brothers We Are Not Professionals, says this: when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend on people, we get what people can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do. Would we rather have what we can do in our strength or what God can do in his? Paul to Timothy, Paul to us, Crossway Stratford, if you want to unleash the true power of God to stop false teachers, to hold up and hold out the gospel, above all, pray. First and foremost, pray. Pray with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, Paul says. Now, people can go deep into those, what each one is, and can spend a long time on that. It's hard to come down on kind of hard definitions for each, but it may be there's some kind of a progression across them. Ask with supplications, kind of asking earnestly. Pray with prayers. Intercede, praying on behalf of others, and then give thanks to God for what he has granted to you. Whatever we might want to conclude, by piling up those terms one after another, Paul is saying, pray, 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 pray. So with the threat of the false teachers looming large, what would you expect Paul to tell Timothy to pray for? Okay, Timothy, pray. What is he going to pray for? Well, you kind of expect him to say, pray that the false teachers would fail, pray that God would frustrate their plans, pray for strength and wisdom in the fight against this false teaching. All good things to pray for, but not what Paul puts first. First of all, Paul says, pray for all people. You see, we will be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We will hold the truth fast and we will live it out when our heart is in line with God's heart, when our prayers are in line with his will, and his desire is the salvation of all. So we pray for all. Now, what does he mean by all? In one sense, it's pretty obvious. He does mean all. God's desire is, his heart is, that all might be saved. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, 2 Peter 3 say very similar things. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's heart. But given what the false teachers are teaching, Paul is also making a subtler point that all kinds of people are welcome, not just Jews, not just religious type people, not just people who've lived a squeaky clean life, and not just people who've lived a super wild life and might have a really great testimony if they became Christians. All kinds of people. Again, remember the context of the book. You've got these false teachers coming in who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Those endless genealogies probably being delving into the Old Testament genealogies, trying to prove which great Old Testament person they were descended from. And they're teaching a corrupted approach to the Old Testament law. In chapter 4, they teach that we may not eat certain foods, whereas God has given us all foods to appreciate with thanksgiving. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, they are trying to restrict Christianity to people like them. And if others want to come in, well, they can come in, but they have to make themselves like the false teachers, to become like them, to start to eat like them, look like them, live like them. And Paul says no. God wants all people, whoever they are, whatever they look like, whatever their background. And in his day, of course, it was the Jew-Gentile divide. But in our day, it's anything that might make us or might make those outside the church that we would love to come into the church think that they aren't welcome here. Anything that we might do to make them think they're not welcome. Sam touched on this last week when thinking about the radical conversion of the Apostle Paul. There's no category of people who are too far gone to become Christians. Paul was literally murdering Christians before he became a Christian. It is unlikely that you have a worse testimony than that. Everyone is welcome. So it's not our job to decide who to share the gospel with. Not our job to decide who to invite in and make welcome among us. Not our job to decide who to pray for. I can't quite remember why they made us do this, but at some point, whether it was Christian Union or church, in my first year of university, they said, like, write down 5 friends in order of how likely they are to become Christians to least likely. Looking back on it, it seems like a bad idea. But anyway, the person that I put as the most likely to become a Christian, the most likely to be interested, never came along to anything. Never came to church, never came to any evangelistic event, never wanted any conversation about Christianity. The guy I put down as the least likely to be interested came to every event that I invited him to at Christian Union, every event that I invited him to at church. A couple of years ago, I bumped into him. He was riding down the street where we lived in West London, and I was like, mate, and I invited him to church that Sunday, and he came along. We do not know who God is calling to themselves. It's not our job to decide who is more likely to accept or who is more likely to be acceptable in God's family. All kinds of people are invited. Your mum and your dad, whatever they think of Christianity. Your siblings, whatever they think towards Christianity. Your in-laws, your uncles, your aunts, your cousins, your colleagues, the good ones, the ones that you like, and the bad ones, the ones that make your life a nightmare. Your literal neighbors, the good ones, the ones you like, and the bad ones, the ones that make your life a nightmare. The driver who cuts you off. The builder who swindles you. The liberal church minister who denies the truth of the gospel. The pimp, the paedophile, and the terrorist. God wants all to come to him and to be saved. God wants all of those people, desires all of those people in his family, in his household. And that includes you. Perhaps you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. That's the case every week here at Crossway. And we'd love you to, if you want to talk to me about any of this stuff, I'd love to talk to you more about it at the end. This is how God feels about you. God, our Savior, desires, that is, he longs for, he yearns for, he aches for all people to be saved. And that's how he feels about you, if you're not a Christian here this morning. Whatever you may have done, however you may have pushed God away, whether through open rebellion or through living a good life your way, thinking that you don't need God, God wants you in his family, wants you to be a part of his household, desires you to know the truth and to know him. Again, if you want to talk to me more about that, I'd love to talk to you this morning or arrange to meet up at another time. God's desire is that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How is that going to happen? As the church holds up and holds out the truth. As the church holds on to the truth firmly, not changing it, saying only and all of what God has said, and lives it out so a watching world can look in and see what it looks like to live God's way. And that explains the slight digression in verse 2. So chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, look, I want you to pray for all people. And then he says specifically, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So it's not that he particularly wants them to be saved over and above other people, but he wants us to pray for them because of the outsized influence they have on our ability as Christians to lead a peaceful and quiet and dignified life. Which is an interesting description of the Christian life, isn't it? I think sometimes we think, I'll only be useful as a Christian if I'm radical, if I'm out there, if I'm in people's faces, if I'm kind of like the really kind of enthusiastic, slightly zany one. Paul says that the Christian life, we want to pray that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. John T. Rhodes, writing on this, says, our culture doesn't accord a lot of respect to dignity in the 21st century. It's much more inclined towards impressive or eye-catching or flashy. Dignified won't go viral, but it is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Why is it good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, for us to live these good, peaceful, quiet, dignified lives? Because he wants the truth to be held up and held out to a watching world. He wants us to be able to live out his truth, our lives displaying clearly the truth of the gospel, and for the church to be rightly ordered, living God's way. And it's a lot easier to do that if your church isn't being burnt down by extremist Hindus while the police stand on and do nothing, as is happening right now in India. It's a lot easier if your pastors aren't being kidnapped and tortured, and if owning a Bible is illegal, like in North Korea. It's a lot easier if you're not being dragged through the courts for teaching the biblical view of marriage or the exclusivity of Christ, which perhaps is the more real threat to us in the West. So Paul says, pray for all, but do pray also, and particularly for those who have power over us to determine what life looks like day to day, so that we can live out these quiet, godly, dignified, peaceful lives together as a church and individually as believers, so that people might come to know God. See, that is why we pray for all, because verses 3 to 4, because God wants all people to know the truth. We pray for all because God wants all people to know the truth. So for those of us who are in God's family, part of his household, if that is God's heart, if God's desire is that all people come to know him, how much do we pray about that? When we do pray, how much time do we pray about that? How much of our time spent praying is spent praying for ourselves, for our worries and our concerns, and how much time is spent praying for the salvation of all people? Now, God is big enough to also care about our worries and concerns. We should pray about all of those things. He is our loving Father who loves to hear from us when we pray. But how much time do we spend praying for the salvation of all people? Above all, Paul says, pray for all people in line with the great desire of God our Saviour that all would come to know him. Well, the great reformer John Calvin said, to pray for those around us is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. To pray for those around us is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. Remember chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, the aim of our charge, the aim of pushing out this false teaching is love. Love that flows out from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is a renewed, a regenerated, spirit-changed heart. And one way in which that love will show itself is if we, as we, pray for those around us to come to know God. And it's actually a great test to pray for the salvation of those around us. If that's the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them, how much do we love them? Now, of course, actions as well, loving actions as well. But why is prayer such a good test of whether we really love those around us? Because they don't know that we're praying for them. In fact, some of them might not want us to pray for them. There's a whole load of visible actions that may be loving actions or may be more motivated by loving myself. So, for example, if I send a WhatsApp when I know you're going through a tough time, what is my primary motivation? Is it because I love you? Or is it because I want you to think that I'm a loving, caring person? If I invite my neighbours round for a meal, is that because I'm truly hospitable, selflessly desiring to serve them? Or is it because I want them and everyone else that they tell about what a lovely time it was, what a loving, hospitable neighbour I am? If I'm kind and considerate and interested in my colleagues at work, is that motivated purely by love? Or might I be more motivated by building an identity as one who is known to be kind and considerate and interested? And it probably won't do my career any harm either. Now let's do all of those things. Let's keep doing all of those things and more so, but to really love people. The real test of whether or not we love those around us is, do we pray, Paul says. So we pray for all to know the truth because God desires that all might be saved. And we pray that way, and we preach that way, and we plead with people that way because there is a way. There is a way for all people to know God. And how we live either points away or points towards that gospel. How we live, whether we live lives that point towards this or point away from it, makes all the difference. Verses 5 to 7, there is a way for all people to know God through Christ. Look down with me, chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God wants everyone to be saved, but the only way that they can be saved is through him. And if we, as the pillar and buttress of the truth, if we know him, then it's our job to share him with the world. We need to pray for people to know the truth that there is one God, and people need to know him. Now, of course, some people would say, sure, there is one God, but he represents himself in different ways. In Paul's day, there was the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Egyptian gods. Just pick a few that you like. It's all basically the same thing. In our day, some people would say, yeah, sure, okay, you Christians, you've got God and Jesus and the Spirit. But, you know, the Muslims, well, they've got Allah. He's just as valid. And, you know, the Hindus, they've got sort of Shiva and a million other gods, and they all point towards the same one God who's up there in heaven. The Buddhist Eightfold Path will get you there as well. The Sikh gods will get you there. It's all the same thing. So Paul clarifies, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is the only mediator between God and people. Jesus can be the only mediator between God and humanity, because he is the only one who is God and man. You see, the ransom, the debt that we owed to God, had to be paid by one who did not owe it himself. If he owed it himself, then he had his own debt to pay. It had to be paid by one who did not owe that debt himself. As creatures, we owe obedience to our Creator. We owe love to our Creator. And our failure to love God and love our neighbor stands against us as a debt that we could never pay in our own strength. But Christ, in his life on earth, obeyed his Father perfectly, loved his Father perfectly, loved others perfectly and completely. He had no debt to pay. And so he stood in our place at the cross to pay the debt that we couldn't. So in Christ, therefore, God forgave all our failures, all our sins, all our trespasses, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us. And only Christ could do that. Only Christ can do that. No other mediator can do that. The Prophet Muhammad cannot do that. No Hindu or Sikh God can do that. No Buddhist teacher can do that. There is one mediator between God and man. Only one who was both himself God and therefore perfect, and also man, and therefore could stand in our place. Only he could be the mediator, the one standing before us, representing us to God. Now that word mediator mustn't make us think of Jesus kind of running back and forth between God and between humanity. God himself, Jesus, is both parties. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it this way: in Jesus, heaven and earth meet and embrace. So again, we mustn't think of God the Father as having his arm twisted by Jesus, kind of reluctantly letting off a naughty people that actually he'd much rather punish. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave us his Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 4, today, God our Savior desires all people to be saved. And we mustn't think of Jesus kind of resentfully leading heaven to die. Oh, if I have to, forced into it. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus wasn't pressured into it. There is a way that we can know God. There's a way that anyone can know God. But there is only one way that anybody can know God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, so that all can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is God's heart. God's desire is that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Is that our desire? If it is, then above all, we will pray. We will pray firstly, we'll pray at home, secretly, as the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Coming back to those questions that we asked ourselves at the beginning, how much do we pray? How could we make time? How could we make that the thing in our calendar that doesn't move? The thing at the top of our to-do list that always gets done every day. To pray to our loving Heavenly Father and to pray for the salvation of the lost. God does want us to pray corporately as well. If you live with other Christians, do you pray together? And don't, if you're single, don't put this off as something that kind of, you know, wait for if you get married. If you live with other Christians, why not pray with them? A number of years ago, I lived with the cook of the church that I was working at, and he would insist that if you lived in his house, we prayed together at 7 a.m. on a Friday morning, and it was a blessed time. It was a really, really great blessing for us. And we took that, me and a couple of other guys took that into the flat that we then lived in, and we would pray every morning at 7 a.m. just for 5 minutes. We would read one psalm, and then we would pray. Maybe it was 10 minutes in total, but we kept it sharp because we all had, you know, the rest of the day to go on to. But every morning we prayed together. And that was the most peaceable flatmate environment I've ever lived in. It was a wonderful flat to live in. Now, as I thought through those, there was other houses that I prayed in in similar times. I've thought through those, and I'm convicted that Grace and I have not been as good at praying together as I was with those flatmates back in the day. And that's my responsibility and something that we need to work on. Praying at home with others. Or, of course, if you live with others, perhaps if you work from home, maybe there's someone who lives near you from church that you could arrange to meet up with weekly, pray together. What about our attitude to prayers in church? What do we think of that moment in church when someone stands up to pray? Is that kind of just a little bit of padding to get us through, to kind of fill out the service until we get to the next song or until we get to the sermon, go into screensaver mode, think about this and that? Or do we realize that these are our prayers together? We are being led in prayer, not watching a performance of prayer, but being led in prayer. That if we listen and echo those prayers in our hearts, they are our prayers, just as much as the person praying in the front. How much do we value those prayers? And we've got to ask as well, what about attendance at the church prayer meeting? It is, undeniably, indisputably, the smallest midweek meeting that we have. Smaller than the Bible study weeks that are either side of it. And a bit like the questions at the beginning, I don't want to embarrass anyone, I don't want to make us feel bad about this, but maybe it's worth asking the questions why. What are the subconscious, maybe semi-conscious reasons why we think that's the one to miss rather than the Bible study before it or the Bible study after it? Is it because we think, well, I get something out of the Bible study. I come and I learn and I really appreciate that. I get something out of it, but I don't really get anything out of the prayer meeting. Which, of course, is not why we pray, is it? Or do you think, well, I'm not really needed that week. You know, on another week, I come along and I contribute my thoughts, my reflections on the passage, and I join in with the discussion. But on the prayer week, well, it doesn't really make any difference if I'm there or not. There'll still be people there praying. Whereas God commands us to pray. God sovereignly chooses to work through the prayers of his people. He really thinks it matters if we're there or not. Now, maybe you're someone who is too afraid to pray out loud. You don't like praying out loud. That is absolutely fine. Come anyway. Sit silently through the whole evening and listen to the other prayers and echo them and say amen, and then they are just as much your prayers as well. Now, that's not a unique issue in Crossway. It's common in many churches that the prayer meeting is the smallest meeting of the week or the smallest meeting of the month. But if we take Paul's words, God's words here seriously, first of all, pray. Above all, pray. Then surely the church prayer meeting should be the most well-attended meeting of the month. As we close then, do we want Crossway to be a place where the truth is held firmly and displayed clearly? Above all, pray. Do we want Crossway to be a place where false teaching that will corrupt and mislead is not allowed to sneak in from the outside or grow up on the inside to cause the shipwreck of our faith? Above all, pray. Do we want Crossway to be a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is held up and held out to a watching world that needs Jesus, needs to know the one mediator between God and men? Above all, pray. And do we want Crossway to be a place where we see God's heart desire lived out, to see the salvation of all kinds of people as they see us living out the gospel, holding firmly to the gospel, and coming in to a saving knowledge of God's truth? Well, if that's what we want to see, then above all, pray. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your desire is that all people and all kinds of people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Because if we're here this morning and we know you, if we're here this morning because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediating work, that is because it was your desire that we be saved. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves. Might your heart be our heart, that we might hold up and hold out the gospel. And so, above all, would we pray? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.